Turn with me, if you will, to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. We've had a custom for the last few years of when the Jewish feasts come round each year, that is the biblical Jewish feasts, of considering some passage of Scripture that deals with them in one way or another. And today is the day that our Jewish friends celebrate as Rosh Hashanah, the secular new year, the civil new year. That was when the kings of Israel were crowned in the fall. It's also the what's called the Feast of Trumpets. So let's read the institution of this feast in Leviticus chapter 23. Just a few verses. Verses 23 through 25. Leviticus chapter 23, verses 23 through 25. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall you have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein, but you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the institutions that you gave your people Israel. You've told us that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our admonition, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So we thank you, Lord, for this record, for preserving it for us. We pray that your Spirit will guide us as we meditate upon it. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. Now, this feast is something of a paradox in the Old Testament. It's clearly ordained in the law. Leviticus 23, and there's a parallel passage in Numbers 29, verses 1 through 6. On the other hand, there is no unambiguous reference to it anywhere in the rest of Scripture. It's possible that Nehemiah chapter 8 was a celebration. The people assembled on the first day of the seventh month at the water gate to read the law. We studied that passage last year. But you'll remember, in the course of reading the law, they discovered to their great surprise that they were supposed to hold the Feast of Tabernacles. And so in obedience to what they had just read, they went ahead and held the Feast of Tabernacles. If they didn't even know there was supposed to be a Feast of Tabernacles, which is a much more prominent feast than the Feast of Trumpets, it's not real likely that they came together on the first day of the seventh month because of the Feast of Trumpets. It may just have been that was a time that fit their schedules. The building had been recompleted and that they'd gathered together to recall God's goodness and consider His Word. So what I wanted to do this week, I wanted to take you to a passage that dealt with the Feast of Trumpets somewhere. And I looked and looked and I used up Nehemiah 8 last year and I couldn't find one. I found a couple psalms that are used in the Jewish synagogue liturgy on the Feast of Trumpets. But that may or may not be relevant. Maybe in years to come I'll do one of those if we have nothing better. But I thought, well, let's just focus on the terms that are used to describe the feast right here in Leviticus. There are five such terms. First, we read that there is to be a holy convocation at the end of verse 24. People were to come together. Now, that doesn't tell us very much because that was true of all the other festivals as well. All of them are called holy convocations, so we can't get much traction out of that. We're told in verse 25, you shall do no servile work therein. Well, good enough, but that's also characteristic of all the other feasts. That doesn't teach us anything. Well, there's a reference in 25 to an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Maybe that's distinctive about this feast. But it's not. It's characteristic of all the others. If you read all of Leviticus 23, you'll find it mentioned many times. There are two terms that are more specific that single out this feast, perhaps with a few others. One is the phrase, you shall have a Sabbath, or a Sabbath rest. The word doesn't refer to the day, it refers to what takes place on the Sabbath day, that is the rest of the Sabbath, and it's often translated rest in the Old Testament. That word is only used of this feast, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. It's not used Passover, Pentecost, the waving of the sheaf. It's not used of the spring feast. It's only used of these three feasts. And the other term that is even more distinctive is the one that's translated in our version by blowing of trumpets. The word doesn't actually describe the trumpets. It describes the sound that they make. A memorial of the trumpet sound. And that's only used of this feast. What I propose to do today is to think about the use of the word Sabbath rest in relationship to this feast. That will also carry over to the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles, which we'll study in the will of the Lord over the next 2 weeks. Now, we have to distinguish this from the phrase in verse 25, "You shall do no servile work." As I've said, all the feasts were marked by not doing servile work. But these three feasts were marked as feasts of, or holy days. Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, was not a feast. It was a fast. But all three of these were marked as days of Sabbath rest. What's the difference? Well, John Gill is one of my favorite resources on things Jewish, and besides which you can get it for free on the web. Always an important consideration. He was a 17th century Baptist clergyman who made himself intimately acquainted with the Jewish sources, the synagogue writers, the Jewish sages. He saw there a distinction. Servile work is agriculture, manufacturing, mechanical business. But it does not exclude things like baking your bread, boiling or roasting your meat, walking. Those things were forbidden on the Sabbath, but they were not part of servile work. In other words, on the day of Passover, you could walk. You could cook your supper. That was not forbidden. You just couldn't do the servile work. You couldn't go to your daily occupation. But when we read about a Sabbath rest, all the restrictions apply. Not carrying a burden, not walking more than a certain distance, not lighting a fire. Those all apply on a day that is marked by Sabbath rest. And these three feasts are marked as that Sabbath rest. The only other places that this word for a Sabbath rest occurs, the only other things that it describes, are the Sabbath day and the Sabbath year. What was the Sabbath year? Remember? Once every 7 years, they were supposed to let the land lie fallow. Okay? So why do you suppose these three feasts are marked as days of Sabbath rest? If the seventh day is marked, and every seventh year is marked, when do these feasts fall? In the seventh month. And this seventh month, which is starting now in the Jewish calendar, was the sabbatical month. And on the special festivities or solemn occasions that were held during that month, it was a Sabbath rest that they were enjoined to observe. The Sabbath... It was the seventh. The seventh day, the seventh month, the seventh year, and there was one other, although it's not called a Sabbath, but there was one other cycle of sevens. What was that? Jubilee. Good. Every seventh 7 year was another one. Now, this leads me to want to think a little bit about the Sabbath today in general. And in the course of that, we will do honor to the feasts of the seventh month and to the Feast of Trumpets as well. It has a twofold significance to Israel and also to us. And I'd like to try to talk about both of those today, if the Lord gives us time and lets me talk fast enough. Israel was obsessed with Sabbaths, as you can see. Seventh day, seventh month, seventh year, every seven years. Why? Well, God deals with his people on the basis of covenants. It's a series of covenants that runs all through the scriptures. The biblical ones start with the covenant that God made with Noah. They made a covenant with Abraham. He made a covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai. They broke that covenant, but he promised to make one day a new covenant. And we, though most of us are Gentiles, enjoy that new covenant because our holy bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, was the perfect Israelite and brings us into the benefits of that covenant. Every one of God's covenants has associated with it a sign or a symbol, a token. in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word "ot" is sometimes translated token, sometimes sign. What was the sign of Noah's covenant? The rainbow. God said, "I do set my bow in the cloud. It shall be for a token of the covenant between me and the earth." What was the token of the covenant with Abraham? Circumcision. Very good. "You shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin. It shall be a token of the covenant between me and you." Here's a little harder one. What's the token of the new covenant? Well, the word "sign" or "token" is not directly used with the new covenant. But listen to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. "You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory." We know that there were many signs and wonders performed under the new covenant, and those signs and wonders are always described as signs of the Holy Spirit. So I believe that the sign that we have is the endowment of the Holy Spirit that God has given us, the anointing that every one of us has from Him. That sets us apart. The people in the Old Covenant didn't have that. The Lord promised the disciples in the upper room concerning the Holy Spirit, "He is now with you as Israelites, but He shall be in you after the day of Pentecost." And that was a great dividing line between Israel and the church. Okay, now the question is, what was the sign of God's covenant with Israel on Mount Sinai? And there is a verse that actually says, this is the sign. You could probably guess because of where I've been leading with all this. What do you guess it is if you don't know the verse? Does anybody know the verse?
It should be in Exodus, right?
It's in Exodus. Listen to Exodus 31:13. "Verily my Sabbaths shall you keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you." You shall keep my Sabbaths, for it is a sign between me and you. Important footnote. The sign of the Old Covenant is not circumcision. Circumcision is the sign of the covenant with Abraham. The sign of the Old Covenant is the Sabbath day. Why is that important? I hope I don't step on any toes here. But I'll tell you anyway, because it's an important... Brian. Very good. Carry it on, brother. What am I thinking here?
Well,
what's the justification for infant baptism that's often used?
That
the circumcision of the Old Testament is parallel to baptism because circumcision was the sign of the old, baptism was the sign of the new. Of course, that depends on the covenant with which circumcision was associated being done away. And if you read the book of Galatians carefully, the covenant with Sinai is done away. But what about the covenant with Abraham? No. God says, this covenant that God made with Abraham, the law coming 430 years later, cannot disannul or make of no effect. The covenant with Abraham continues. That's why we look forward to a national future for Israel. It's based on those promises. So that sign has not passed away. It's still appropriate for those who are physically Israel. And that it's important if you get into discussions over infant baptism that you understand that. The sign of the old covenant was not circumcision. It was the Sabbath day. Now, that's what it means to Israel. What's the significance of that for us today? Well, here's something that God said about the Sabbath day to Israel. "You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore. It is holy unto you. Everyone that defileth it shall," what was the penalty? "Surely be put to death." Can you imagine that? Execute somebody for breaking the Sabbath? "That soul shall be cut off from among his people." Why was it so serious a matter to dishonor the Sabbath? Yeah, what is it saying? If I do not keep the Sabbath, what am I saying about my relationship to God's covenant? It's meaningless to me. I have despised the sign of the covenant. It is as though I were to take my wedding ring off my finger and throw it away. What would that be saying about my attitude toward my relationship? Because this is the sign of the marriage covenant between my dear wife Anita and myself. And the Sabbath was the sign of the covenant between Israel and her God. If they despised it, That was Exodus 31:14. That was the next verse after the one that said it was a sign. That's why it was so serious. But now let me ask you about our relationship with the Holy Spirit. What does this suggest our relationship with the Holy Spirit is to be? 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, "Quench not the Spirit." Why is that important? Because the Spirit's activity within us is the earnest of our inheritance. That is the heart of our new covenant relationship with God. Ephesians 4:30 says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God." Stephen rebukes the Sanhedrin for resisting the Holy Spirit. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 lied to the Spirit and tempted the Spirit, and as a result, what happened to them? They died. Why? Because they despised the sign of the covenant. Hebrews 10:29 characterizes willful sin as despising the Spirit. You know something? I think this lies at the heart of those verses in the Gospels that are often discussed about the unforgivable sin. What is the unpardonable sin in the Gospels? Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Why is that unforgivable? If you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you are directly rejecting the new covenant. You're tearing God's wedding ring off your finger and saying, "I want no part of you." If you don't accept the new covenant sacrifice of Christ, you can't be forgiven. So, that's what the Sabbath meant to Israel. And the lesson there for us is that if you want to be a member of the covenant people, the one thing you cannot do is disdain, despise, or discard the mark of the covenant. For us, it's the Holy Spirit. Treasure your relationship with God through His Spirit dwelling in you. Cultivate a sensitivity to His leading and His direction. That is what makes you distinctively a member of the new covenant. That's Old Testament. I'm just drawing a parallel there with the Old Testament. But the New Testament does say something about the Sabbath. Now, we don't keep the Sabbath because we're not under the covenant of Sinai. So, we don't keep the Sabbath day. Although Paul gives liberty to those who feel that they ought to in conscience. But there is one passage in the New Testament that directly applies the idea of Sabbath to God's people. Does anybody know what it is? It's in Hebrews. Where? Hebrews 4. Okay, there's a rumble going around the room. And it's when you get there, now you can search your concordance to the Authorized Version in vain because you won't find it there. It's because of how the word is translated. But look at Hebrews 4:9. The writer says, "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God." And if you have the full notes to the Authorized Version, the ones that the translators put there, look over in your marginal reference there. What does that word rest mean? Keeping of a Sabbath. "There remaineth therefore the keeping of a Sabbath to the people of God." Israel had its Sabbaths. We don't keep the Sabbath every Saturday, but there remains a keeping of the Sabbath for us. And that's what I'd like to try to explain to you here as the second part of our meditation upon this Sabbath month into which we are entering. For the context, we have to go back to chapter 3. In Hebrews. In chapter 3, the writer quotes, well, he's speaking about Moses being a servant in his house, but Christ in verse 6 is a son over his own house. "Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end?" He was writing to people who were being persecuted for their faith. He was encouraging them not to give up, but to hold firmly to their hope unto the end. Don't give up. And he supports this beginning in verse 7 with a quotation from Psalm 95, verse 7 here. "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith," incidentally, important verse to keep in mind, when Scripture speaks, who is speaking, according to the writer to Hebrews? It's the Holy Ghost. This is a direct claim that the words of Scripture are the words of God. The Holy Ghost said this. "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Israel in the wilderness didn't see God's works. In particular, in Numbers 14, when they had the chance to go into the land, they said, no, we're not going to. And God said, okay, you don't get to go into the land. That was it. There are two points that are being made here. The first is the hardness of heart of the Israelites, and the second is the consequence that they were not allowed to enter into God's rest. I would invite you to study verses 12 to 19 of chapter 3 on your own, which is an exposition of their hardness of heart. What does it mean that they hardened their hearts and tempted God? The author of the Hebrews expounds that in verses 12 to 19. His conclusion in verse 19 is they could not enter in because of unbelief. That was the core diagnosis of their problem. But then in chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, he expounds the promise of entering into the rest. And that's where verse 9 falls. Now, to help you follow what's going on here, I've organized the text so as to show certain repetitions that occur frequently. And we have an unusually large group here this morning, so people may have to share a little bit. I think there's enough there if we spread them around. If couples will share, I think we're okay. Let's see how we do. Schultz, you want to hold that for your mommy? Okay. And yeah, I think I'm going to do it right here. There's a few more here. Yeah. There's a few more. So we can. Okay. Who needs one that does not have one yet? Because I do have a couple more. Are we okay? Is everybody within sight of one? Well, what I've reproduced here for you is the text of Hebrews chapter 1 verses 1. Hebrews chapter 4 verses 1 through 11. It runs down this side here. And then I've put verses 4 and 5 here, 6 here, 7, 8, and 9 here, 10 down here, and 11 up here. And those of you that have been around the meeting for a while know that it's not at all unusual to see these things go back and forth in this fashion. That's a common feature of ancient Hebrew literature that is frequently replicated in the New Testament. But the things to look at are the words that are colored, because what I'm trying to show there are that there are strong similarities across groups of terms. And looking at these similarities, you find that there are three major themes that come out in this passage. The first theme is exhortation that occurs in verses 1 and 11. Then there is an opportunity in verse 2, and then again in verses 6 through 9. And then finally there is an explanation in verse 3, 4 and 5, and verse 10. So we'll think first of all about the exhortation. In verse 1, the writer says, let us therefore fear lest something bad happen to us. And in verse 11, he says, let us labor therefore to enter that rest lest something bad happen to us. You see the similarity? Let us do this lest something bad happen to us. We are to fear God. We are to labor. And what is it that we're working for? It's to enter into that rest. God said to the Israelites in the desert, you shall not enter into my rest. Here in verses 1 and 11, the writer is saying, don't you miss out on that blessing. Verse 9, there remaineth therefore a Sabbath rest unto the people of God. Did I say that? I thought I forgot to say that. No, I did say that. It's in the margin. I pointed that out. In fact, the Greek word is sabbaton. It is sabbatismos. The writer made the word up to sound like Sabbath. It occurs nowhere in the Greek Bible other than in this very verse, and nowhere in Greek literature before this time. So apparently the writer of Hebrews made the word up to refer to the rest of the Sabbath day, Sabbatismos. That rest remains for us. He's saying, dearly beloved brothers and sisters, let us fear lest we might fall short of enjoying that rest. Let us labor to enter into that rest. What's the opportunity? Well, let's look at verse 2, first of all. Unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. We have both been the recipient of some good news. There is an opportunity that we enjoy as well as they. But what happened in their case? The word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. He's already concluded in chapter 3, verse 19, that they entered not in because of unbelief. They did not have faith. And that's why they did not enjoy the good of that good news that was promised to them. Well, what about, what is this rest? What is he talking about? In verse 3, he begins to offer his explanation. It was not mixed with faith in them, but we which have believed. In contrast to them, they didn't believe. We have believed. We do enter into rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest. Now, I don't know if that makes a lot of sense to you, if they shall enter into my rest. It perplexed me at first when I read it. It's due to the King James translators being very, very literal with the Greek here. In fact, the Greek is simply translating a Hebrew idiom. In Hebrew, if you want to make a promise that something will happen, the full form of the promise is, may all sorts of bad things happen unto me if I do not do this. Okay. May God judge me if I do not pay this debt that I have undertaken, or if I do not care for you. That's how promises are made, solemn oaths in the Old Testament. And then they got shortened. They left off the first part about the judgment, and they would simply say, if I do not do this, that means I will surely do this. So what does it mean when a Hebrew writer in Psalm 95 says, if they shall enter into my rest? It means they are not going to enter into my rest. God is taking a solemn oath. They shall not enter into my rest. And as I've said, he has in mind here the episode in Numbers 14. You might later on your own want to compare these verses with Numbers 14, 22, and 23, and you'll find that Psalm 95, 9 through 11, is basically paraphrasing Numbers 14, 22, and 23. That's what he has in mind. A rest, the word rest, has a special connection with the Exodus and the conquest stories. God repeatedly promised Israel rest, and that rest had three characteristics. The first was it was promised to Israel. It was not the patrimony of some other nation. The second is Israel had to be in the land to enjoy it, but that wasn't all. Israel had to be at peace from her enemies all around. That's what constituted rest. So if you exclude people from the land, which is what God did in Numbers 14, you are excluding them from any possibility of enjoying that promised rest. Back in Hebrews chapter 4, although he says the works were finished from the foundation of the world, the writer is preparing to connect Psalm 95:11 with another Old Testament passage. God did not promise in the psalm, they shall not enter into rest. He promised, they shall not enter into my rest. God speaking. So, what is God's rest? The writer asks us to consider. Whose rest are we thinking about? Well, there were a bunch of works that God did once, and you know what? Those works were finished. He finished them at the foundation of the world. And what did he do then? We'll go right on to verse 4. For he spake in a certain place, specifically Genesis 2, verse 2, of the seventh day on this wise, God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, they shall not enter into my rest. So he's drawing on this word rest, which in the Greek Bible is cognate in these two passages. That is, the verb in Genesis 2:2 in the Greek Bible is the same root as the noun rest that appears in the Septuagint of Psalm 95. And he concludes from this, that the rest that the people of Israel rejected in the psalm is the rest that God instituted on the Sabbath day. The seventh day, he finished his work. He worked for 7 days, and then the works were finished. Verse 3, the works were finished from the foundation of the world. God basically didn't do anything after that. It was all done. Everything that was left was the working out of what he had already accomplished in those 7 days. But his work was completed from the foundation of the world, and he rested. And now he was inviting Israel to enter into the rest. In a way, the invitation into Canaan was as though he had removed the flaming sword that blocked the way into the Garden of Eden. He had driven our first parents out of the garden, but now he was saying, come back, enter into my Sabbath rest. Enter into the beautiful experience that I have prepared for you. That's what the rest is. And now the writer makes an observation in verse 6. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter in, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. You see how he's picking up verse 2 there? Verse 2 talked about the word preached, how they did not enjoy the profit of it because they did not have faith. He repeats that. They to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. God made a rest. He prepared it for a people. Those people did not enjoy it. Someone's got to enjoy it. God does not serve a meal and not have anyone come eat it. He doesn't create a beautiful rest and not have anyone enjoy it. He has prepared this rest and they turned away from it. Now you will object to me. Wait a second. Time out. Yeah, the Numbers 14, they turned away from it, right? But 40 years later, they did come into the land. The next generation came into the land. So didn't they get the rest? Well, here's an exercise for you. Get your Strong's numbers out, Strong's Concordance. Now look up rest, menucha, in the Old Testament, and find out when Israel was said to have had rest. I'll give you a quick summary. Under Joshua, they had rest. Under Solomon, they had rest. There's a reference for part of David's reign to having rest. They had rest during part of Asa's reign and during part of Jehoshaphat's reign. And I'll put the notes on the website so you can get all the references if you want later. Those four kings account for 143 years, if the rest extended for their entire lives. And it was probably just part of their reign. How long did Joshua live after he entered the land? How old was he when he entered? At least 40. He died when he was 110. At most, he had 70 years in the land. So at most, there were 213 years of rest recorded in the Old Testament. At most. How long was Israel in the land as a nation? Crossing at Jericho until the Babylonian captivity. Do we have an answer back here? About 700. In fact, I might even make it 800. 1,400 to 600. 800 years. So 200 out of 8, less than about a quarter of the time they were in the land, they are said to have enjoyed rest. It was spotty. It was intermittent. Rest is Israel in the land at peace from her enemies round about. And yeah, there were little glimpses of it here and there under the highlights of the monarchy like David and Solomon or under someone like Joshua here and there. Not judges. Judges says the land has rest. That was a different term. Israel was not living with the Lord in those passages, and the book of Joshua uses a different word to distinguish that. So by the time we get to David, David writes this psalm, and in verse 7, again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, 400 years after Joshua, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. David came to the people of his day and said, folks, the offer is still open. The rest is still available. Please don't harden your hearts. A previous generation lost the promise by hardening their hearts through unbelief. But the promise is still available to you. Don't you harden your hearts. And then verse 8, if Jesus had given them rest, and of course Jesus is simply the Greek word for Joshua here, but Joshua certainly is a type of our Lord, and this passage emphasizes that. If Joshua had really given them the rest that God intended, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? David wouldn't have come along 400 years later and said, the rest is still there, if that promise had been exhausted under Joshua. Conclusion. There remaineth, therefore, a Sabbath rest unto the people of God. And then once more he returns to the explanation in verse 10. He that has entered into his rest, he hath also ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Now, there are lots of explanations of what this Sabbath rest is. turn you loose on the commentaries. Who's that Dallas guy that put all his notes? Tom Constable. Tom Constable's notes on the entire Bible, another wonderful free resource that you can get off the web. Good things in life are free. Don't charge for the Word of God. It's precious. Too precious to be bought. He has an excellent summary on this passage of all the different theories. But it certainly does not mean letting go and letting God. It certainly does not mean faith salvation as opposed to work salvation, because how does he conclude this whole passage in verse 11? Let us therefore labor to enter into that rest. We are exhorted to diligently seek after that rest. What he's talking about here is the Sabbath rest that comes at the end of a week of good, hard, honest work. The Sabbath rest is hearing the Lord Jesus say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have worked well. You've done the job I gave you. Enter into the joy of your Lord." It's the fulfillment of his promise. To him that overcometh. And how much pain and sorrow and tears is involved with that overcoming? Well, what's the promise of those who overcome and make it to the end? Will I grant to sit with me in my throne? Or Paul to Timothy, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Sabbath day is coming, brothers and sisters. At the end of the work, there is rest. We labor here. We toil, and it's not easy. We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. But the day will finally come when God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. The former things are passed away. Like Israel of old, our calling in this life is to labor 6 days and do all your work, looking forward to the Sabbath day, which is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God, the Sabbath rest that remains unto all the people of God, Jew and Gentile alike. And in that confidence, let us labor to enter into that rest. Let's pray. Holy Father, the road you've put us on sometimes seems so long, and the burdens we must carry seem so heavy. But you've given us the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. And you have set before us, Father, the joy of entering into your rest, of finishing the work that you gave us to do, knowing that there will then be laid up for us a crown of glory, which the Lord himself, the righteous judge, will give us in that day. Lord, help us, we pray, to be diligent and focused in our service to you, so that we might finally enter into the Sabbath day that remains unto the people of God. Thank you, Father, for this portion and for your Spirit's guidance in our Savior's name. Amen. I'd like to suggest we sing in closing a hymn that is in the blue binder. It's Go Labor On. Now, the blue binder is arranged alphabetically by first line. This is the second section of the binder. And if you just look confused for a moment, someone around you will help you find it.